Well, good morning. Welcome to the second hour of Sunday School. I titled our lesson today, It's a Mind-Boggling Thing. We're beginning the book of Numbers, and for the next 5 or 6 weeks here, we're going to be looking through the book of Numbers. And I was looking this last week at different... Here's some here. I'm going to have to get this out of here. I was looking this past week at some different articles, and in January of 2006, there was a lawsuit filed by a lady up in Massachusetts. She sued Kellogg and Nickelodeon. Kellogg and Nickelodeon. Now, think about it just for a moment, and you start kind of putting that together. Kellogg, cereals, and Nickelodeon. And here's what she said. She says that every time she takes her three kids, she tries to get them to eat healthy, but every time they turn on Nickelodeon, they see these enticing junk food ads by Kellogg. And so she sued them. And she went on to say that every time we enter the store, we see our beloved Nickelodeon characters plastered all over these junk snacks and cereals. And so she filed a multi-billion dollar lawsuit. Not million, billion dollar lawsuit. Now, it still hasn't gone to court yet. She filed it in 2006. But it's gone through all of the litigation process to get ready for this suit. That's just mind-boggling to me. We were talking about this the other day. We're going to a funeral on Friday. We're going to a funeral on Friday, and it's out in Roanoke, and we're about to get there a little bit early. And you don't want to get at the funeral early, or I don't want to get at the funeral early. And so... We're going to Roanoke. Now, we don't go to Roanoke very often. I know some of you live out, but we don't go there very often. My wife is shaking her head. She just cannot believe I'm about to tell this story. And she says, well, hey, there's a magazine rack that I would like to get at the Roanoke Pharmacy. And I just went, wow, how? How do you know there's a magazine rack? You've never, that I know, have been to the Roanoke Pharmacy and Gift Shop. How do you know that it's even out there? My hairdresser told me that she got this magazine rack at the Roanoke Pharmacy Gift Shop. And so we stop in there and she gets, that was just mind-boggling to me that you would even think to go to a pharmacy to get a magazine in Roanoke, of all places. We just don't go there. That's mind-boggling to me. When I start going through Numbers, it's kind of mind-boggling to me. I mean, when you start looking through the book of Numbers, it's really a little on the mind-boggling side. Well, let's just kind of set the scene a little bit for where we are. And in your notes there, I put the chronological setting in your notes is what I have. The Passover occurred on the 14th day of the first month of the year when they departed Egypt. Now remember, they had the Passover, and on the 15th day, the very next day, they left, right? Passover, 14th day, 15th day, they leave. How many people leave? Remember how many people we had leaving back in Exodus? A couple of million, right? A couple of million people. We know from Exodus 12 there are about 600,000 men. And so we figure from that probably about 2 million. Now, where do they go next? Well, as we, of course, have talked about is they go out into the wilderness. They go to Mount Sinai. Now, they're at Mount Sinai for exactly 1 year. They spend 1 year there at Mount Sinai. And during that time, they're receiving the law. They're at Mount Sinai. They're receiving the law, the revelation of God. And that covers a period of some 10 to 12 months that they're there. Well, then what do they do? Well, then we have, of course, the book of Leviticus that we went over the last few weeks. The book of Leviticus, we said, covered exactly 1 month. So it covers 1 month, and we said the whole purpose of the book of Leviticus is, be holy, for I am holy. It's to show how we're to live. It's showing us how we are to worship God. And then next you have them here in Numbers now, leaving Mount Sinai to go to the Promised Land. Now when you look at the very first verse of Numbers chapter 1, notice the date. It says it's the first of the second month in what? The second year. So how long has it been? 1 year and 1 month, right? 13 months. They've been gone from Egypt for 13 months, and now they're about to go to the Promised Land. They're about to leave there to go to the Promised Land. When you start looking at numbers here then, that's what I see for all these numbers. And I begin to really ask the question, why is it even here? I mean, why is the book of Numbers even in the Bible? I mean, what difference does it really make to us about who all these people are and how many people were in this tribe and how many people were in this tribe and why is it even here? Just look down through it. I mean, looking down, you see all these lists of names there in the very first chapter. If you keep going, in chapter 2 it says, and this camp had this many, and this camp had this many, and this army had this many, and this. Then you get to chapter 3 and it starts talking about the Levites being priests, and here's all the duties of the priest, and here's how the firstborn is to be redeemed. Really, how does all of this really apply to me? Chapter 5 starts talking about being defiled and the adultery test, and what does all that have to do with me and how I worship and what God is to me and the character that I'm supposed to exhibit, the law of the Nazarene? I mean, how does that affect me? The seven lamps in chapter 8. What is the purpose of the book of Numbers? And I came up with some three answers here. The purpose of the book of Numbers. The first one is historical background. What Numbers does for us is it kind of fills in the blanks. It says, hey, look, here's what happened in this period from the Exodus until they actually enter into the Promised Land. From the period of Exodus until they actually enter into the Promised Land. But do I really need all this history? I mean, do I really need to know these numbers? What difference do they really, how are they really going to make any difference for me to come tomorrow? And so we can certainly see the history aspects of numbers, but there has to be more than just the history of it. And I would say the second reason is for the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin. Turn over, if you would, just skip one book to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, very next book. Verse 2. It says that it is an 11-day journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, when you read Mount Horeb there, you go, well, what is that? That's Sinai. That's the same mountain. It's an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to the Promised Land. 11-day journey. So you've got this 11-day journey. It's only going to take them 11 days to get there. Now, when you look at it, though, in the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 3 of Deuteronomy, it says, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month. Well, now, wait a minute. It only takes them 11 days. It only is supposed to take 11 days. Year 40, it says here. Go back to Numbers chapter 10. Let's see when they leave there. Verse 11. It says, now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month. The second year? You understand what it's saying then? It's been how long? 38 years. It's an 11-day journey. It's taken them 38 years to be exact, 38 years, 8 months, and 10 days to get there. 38 years, 10 months, and 10 days. 8 months, excuse me, and 10 days. So what we've got is a period of time here that's going to be covered in the book of Numbers is some 38, almost 39 years of wandering out in the wilderness. You understand that Numbers is here to explain that the 38, 39 year period of wandering there in the wilderness was the consequence of their unbelief. It was the consequence of their sin. Turn back again to Deuteronomy chapter 1 again. And this, here's what it says. It tells us very clearly in Deuteronomy, this is why we did it. This is why you wandered out there for 39 years. Verse 1, verse 34 of chapter 1. Then the Lord heard the sound of your words, and he was what? Angry. God was angry with them. Verse 40 says, but as for you, turn around and set out for the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Wander out there for 39 years. That's what's going to happen to you. And so clearly we can see that Numbers is all about the consequence of sin. But also I believe we can see that it's to demonstrate the faithfulness of God. And folks, I really think this is so very key that we grasp here. To demonstrate the faithfulness of God. To demonstrate how God is faithful, how God is long-suffering, even against their unfaithfulness, even against their rebellion, even against their unbelief, God's still faithful. Now think about it for a moment. Many have struggled with the numbers here that we're going to see in Numbers. And I've got a chart there in your notes for you. And I have to admit to you that numbers intrigue me. I like looking at numbers. I like studying numbers. I like gathering information from numbers. Look at the numbers here, and we've got the 12 tribes listed. You can find this back in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Numbers. Here are the 12 tribes. It tells us that there are a total of 603,000 people in Numbers chapter 1. And then when you get to the end of Numbers, they do another census. They've been wandering out in the wilderness for some almost 39 years, and there's 601,000. I mean, there's only some 2,000 people less after 39 years of wandering in the wilderness. You can look at the numbers and you can see certain tribes have actually increased. I mean, you look at Judah, the largest tribe went from 74,000 to 76,000. You look at some of the tribes, though, and they actually decreased. Simeon lost some 37,000 in number. Went way down, right? And so it just kind of intrigued me. So I started studying the numbers and looking at the numbers and said, what is it about all these numbers? Well, then I started reading these commentaries. Folks, it is amazing. There are many, many, many out there who say the numbers that are in numbers just can't be right. And they give some reason. I've cited those there in your notes there. One of the first reasons they give these can't be correct is how many were in Egypt at the time? How many people were in Egypt at that time? Most put the population of Egypt at about 2 million. Most people put the population of Egypt at about 2 million. Many put the population of their army at only 20,000. Well, now think about it. You got 600,000 men. If you got 600,000 men with Israel and you've only got an army of 20,000, why in the world? Why leave? Why didn't they just overthrow Egypt? They certainly had the manpower to do it. And so many would look at the number and say, that number just can't be right. There can't have been 600,000 men. The number just has to be wrong. Others would say, well, the number has to be wrong, and it's obvious the number has to be wrong. There's no way that the wilderness could sustain that many people with animals and everything. There's no way it could take care of 2 million people for a period of 39 years. It just can't happen. No way 2 million people could live 39 years. It's not humanly possible for those people to have lived out in that desert region for 39 years. I mean, do you know how much food and water it would take every single day for 2 million people? I mean, what about fuel for fire? They're in the wilderness. Well, where is fuel for fire going to come from for 2 million people? I mean, just think about the waste that is produced every single day. I mean, you're talking about a tremendous biohazard, right? I mean, how could they have sustained themselves for 39 years? There's no way it couldn't be 2 million people. I mean, it can't be 600,000 men with a total of 2 million people. There's no way. And then lastly, they would say, well, no, wait a minute. Their whole goal was to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And when you look at the land of Canaan, their population, their entire population of all of Canaan, which had many different tribes, was 2 million people. I mean, excuse me, was less than 2 million people. And they weren't banded together. You could have attacked them easily and overtaken them. There were less than 2 million people there. You had 2 million people yourself. And so the number can't be 2 million with 600,000 men. It just can't be right. Now, let me take just a few minutes to address each one of these. The first one concerning Egypt and the fact that there's an army of 20,000 people, and why in the world wouldn't you just take over Egypt and just stayed in Egypt? Now, I have studied some in world history, but I've studied a lot in U.S. history. In U.S. history, during the time of slavery here in our country, it was not uncommon for a plantation to have, in the 1800s, to have 200 slaves. That was not uncommon at all. And for there to be maybe a family of 50, a family of 50 with 200 slaves. Well, you understand those families, those white families were outnumbered. How about 4-1, right? If those 200 slaves had decided at any point in time to revolt, they certainly could have slaughtered those 50 people and taken over the plantation. Well, why didn't they? Well, they did from time to time. From time to time, that did happen. But here's what would happen. One plantation's slaves would revolt. And they would slaughter the family. And then they would take off. And then what would happen is all the other plantation owners would band together and go after them. And when they captured them, needless to say, it wasn't a pleasant sight. They would execute them. And it was very typical for them to execute them in the South, for them to actually cut their heads off, take their heads, put them on poles, on sticks, up and down the rivers. The rivers at that time, of course, were the highways. And so if you were going down the highway, what did you see? That's Jim over there. I mean, that's Sam over there. And if you do that, that's what's going to happen to you. And so it instilled fear in all the other plantations. There's no way they were going to revolt. And it was the same way in Egypt. It was just a simple matter of fear. There's no way we can overtake these people. That's all they knew. That was what their life was. Their life was being a slave, and that's what they were, that's who they were, and that's the way it was going to be. And there was nothing that they could do to change that. And so that was their mentality. Secondly, we'd say, what about wandering in the wilderness? How in the world could 2 million people live for 39 years out in the wilderness? How could they possibly do that? They couldn't. There is no way they could do that. There is no way humanly possible for 2 million people to sustain themselves in the wilderness for 39 years. It can't be done from a human perspective. So the only answer then is the faithfulness of God, isn't it? It's simple, the faithfulness of God. God told Abraham what? I'm going to give you a nation. And by the way, I'm going to give that nation a land. I'm going to give them this land. And so when you look at it, you see it is clearly just the faithfulness of God in preserving His people. Certainly as we go through Numbers, it's going to give us some insight into how they survived, into the provision for food, things like that. But there's still a lot that's unanswered. And what we have to realize as we go through the book of Numbers is it's a demonstration of God's faithfulness even in the midst of His people when they're unfaithful. They're going to gripe. They're going to complain. They're going to murmur. Much like we do, right? They're going to do all those things. God should have slaughtered them. God should have let them die in the wilderness. But God was faithful. And God's Numbers is going to show us God's faithfulness and what's possible with God when we trust in God. Then lastly, what about the Canaanites? Why didn't they just overthrow them? There were more of them. You understand what happened when they went and they sent the spies? What were their eyes on? Their eyes were on men. When the spies went in there, they saw the men. The men are what? They're giants. Oh my goodness. There's no way. We can't do this. Their eyes were on men instead of their eyes being on God. You see, just from a strategy, just from a military power point of view, just from that perspective, their confidence should have said, sure, we can overtake these people. I mean, we're great. But they looked at man and said, there's no way that we can do that. We can't humanly do that. We can't make it possible. And so instead of looking at God and not being afraid, they looked at man and they were afraid. Ron, could you adjust that air back there? Let's walk through the first 10 chapters. And we're just going to walk through them very, very quickly. We're not going to take time to read through each one of them, but we're going to walk through them very quickly. Chapter 2, when you look at chapter 2, it really deals with the organization of the tribes. You have Moses, you have Aaron, you have the priest, then you have the Levites. You have them all camping immediately around the tabernacle. And we kind of read through that and go, so what? So, folks, that was so very important. Understand what I mean? You got Moses, Aaron, the priest, and the Levites, and they're the ones camped immediately around the tabernacle. And when they journeyed, they were the ones who carried the tabernacle or carried the ark as they went. And so that's the picture that you have here. But then each tribe was assigned a certain place and a certain place to be when they traveled and a certain place to be when they set up camp. And that's what it's detailing for us as we walk through chapter 2. Notice the organization. Look in verse 3. It says, Judah, this is where you're to be. In Issachar, in verse 5, here's where you're to be in chapter 2. And then in verse 7, Jubala, here's where you're supposed to be. When you total all those up, it tells us in verse 9 that there were 186,400. They were to go first. They were the ones that were to go first. And then when they camped, they were the ones that were going to camp on the east side of the tabernacle. Well, why? Why did they go first? And why did they camp on the east side of the tabernacle? They're the largest. When you look through the numbers, go back to the numbers again, remember I said, they're the largest. They're the biggest group. And so they're going to go first. You say, well, that makes sense, certainly. But why do they have to camp on the east side of the tabernacle? You know what's on the east side of the tabernacle? Anybody know? The door. It's where the door is to the tabernacle. And so they're going to camp on the east side. They're going to be the one that prevent anyone from getting inside that tabernacle where God is. No one's going to get in there because that's where they are. And so they take the largest group, these three tribes, they go first, and they camp by the east side. Then you continue reading through there, and you begin noticing another group of names. And you notice that it says, And Ephraim was here, and Manasseh was here, and Benjamin. And it said, and they all camped, and they all marched together. Now, why would that group all camp together and all march together? Got a guess. Manasseh. We're getting close. Joseph's wife is, their mother is Rachel. Their mother is Rachel. They're all three of them's mother is Rachel. And so where are they going to camp? Two of them are Joseph's sons. And then the third one, of course, is Benjamin. All from Rachel. So they're all going to camp together. And then you notice the last three. It says Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Why are those three all together? And where are they at? They're at the end. They're at the back. They're the second largest. The largest group are the first ones with Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. But then the next largest group, are Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And so they're the ones going to be at the rear. And so you see this organization that's involved. Then when you begin reading in chapters 3 and chapter 4, you see this assignment of duties. Everyone's assigned a duty. And you have the priests, and here's what they're to do, and those that are supposed to be assisting the priests, and here's what they're supposed to do. Very simply what this chapter is showing us is that these chapters are saying, look, God is a God of organization. Well, what he's saying is, these things don't just happen. I mean, it's not just coincidence that this group happens to be over here in the first, and this group happens to be camping by the door. This group happens to be last. This group happens to be all traveling together and camping together. It's all a matter of organization. This is an army. If this army is going to defeat an enemy, it has to be organized. Folks, that is so very critical that we grasp here. If this army is going to defeat the enemy, it's got to be organized. If the church is going to defeat the enemy, it's got to be organized. If your family is going to defeat the enemy, it's got to be organized. If you, as an individual, are going to defeat the enemy, you've got to be organized. It's not just going to happen. You're not just going to wake up one day and go, oh, I won. It's going to happen because you were organized and there were things that you did along the way. You see, what God is doing here in chapters 2, 3, and 4 is He's preparing His people for battle. He's getting ready for them to engage the enemy. He's getting ready for them to defeat the enemy. But they had to be organized. Their worship had to be, it had to be true worship. It couldn't just be any worship that they wanted it to be. It had to be true worship. So as we go through the next chapter, here's what we're going to see in the next few chapters. What does that organization look like? What kind of people did God want His people to be? Well, what does it look like? What does He expect from His people? What is He wanting from His people? And I've made a list there in your notes. The first thing that we see is a clean people, and that's chapter 5. A clean people. Remember we said back in Leviticus that God dwelt in the camp? He's there in the midst of the camp. His presence was there in the whole, in the tabernacle. Therefore, the camp had to be pure. It had to be holy. Remember, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The concept of clean and unclean was so vital to the everyday life of the children of Israel. It was more than just personal hygiene matters, because that's what we have a tendency to think of it as, just as a matter of... No, it was so much more than just personal hygiene. It was, am I acceptable before God? Am I acceptable before God in what I wear? Am I acceptable before God in how I worship? Am I acceptable before God in what I do, what I touch, what I say, how I say it? Is my attitude acceptable to God in everything that I do? And there were three types of defilement here that are mentioned in chapter 5. The first one is a physical defilement. It's in the first four verses there. Concerning that, there were three different types of physical defilement. The first one was a skin disease of any type, or a discharge of any type of bodily fluids, or touching someone dead. All of those were physical defilement. Skin disease, discharge of bodily fluids, or touching someone that was dead, then you were physically defiled if any of those things happened. But then there were also interpersonal defilement, and that's in verses 5 through 10. And here's what he's saying. You're about to go into battle. You're about to go out here and fight the enemy. And if you're going to go out here and fight the enemy, I don't want you to be having conflicts amongst yourselves. Now think about that. If you're going to go out here and fight the enemy, I don't want you to be having conflicts amongst yourself with other people in your camp. You have to go into battle. You have to be ready. God wanted more than just... When you read through it there, He says, look, I want more than just a confession. I don't want you just going up to someone saying, look, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. I really wish I'd have done that. Okay, we're all right. Great, fine. He said, look, it's got to be more than just that. Certainly I want you to go out there and I want you to confess to someone if you've done something wrong to them, but I also want you to make restitution to them. And if you read through the verses there, what you'll find is the restitution was that you had to pay them what was lost plus 20%. You pay them what was lost, whether it was time. In other words, you took time away from them and made them do something, so you gave them their time back plus 20%. Whether it was goods, money, whatever it was, you gave them whatever it was back plus 20%. And what God, of course, is teaching them here and teaching us here is that sin is costly. And I don't want you to be defiled with your relationships amongst others that are in your camp and trying to go out here and fight the enemy. Sin's costly, it hurts people, and true repentance is going to require restitution on your part. So we've got physical defilement, we've got interpersonal defilement, and the last one then is marital defilement. And starts in verse 11, goes all the way through the end chapter, verse 31. There again, folks, I read commentaries, and oh my goodness gracious. You know, the stuff that was said concerning this, it was a mind-boggling thing. It was unbelievable, some of the things. Folks, don't try to make more of it than what it is here. Very simply, here's all it is. He's saying, look, marriage is a matter of faithfulness. Marriage is a matter of faithfulness. It's the foundation of faithfulness. If your marriage is in shambles, if there's unfaithfulness within your marriage, how in the world are you going to go out there and effectively fight the enemy? You can't do it. Your mind's going to be on that unfaithfulness instead of fighting the enemy. We can't allow any unfaithfulness in our marriage because then you won't be focused on fighting the enemy. And so you've got to deal with it. And it tells them how to deal with it here. And let me just sum it up for you very quickly. Here's what you're to do. If a husband found that his wife was, or he thought she was unfaithful, what he was to do, he was to take her to the door of the tabernacle. Not take her in the tabernacle because she couldn't go in because she may be defiled. Just the door. Then what the priest would do is the priest would take water from inside of the tabernacle there, and he would take dirt from the floor of the tabernacle. And he would mix those things together, and he would pronounce a curse and a vow concerning those things, and then he would give it to her to drink. Now understand, she's standing at the door of the tabernacle. Who can see her? Everyone, right? Everyone can see her. Everyone can see her. Everyone standing out there going, do you know what she did? Do you know who she did that with? Can you believe it? And they all see her standing there in the door. The priest would make her drink the mixture. If she was guilty, one of two things would happen. She would either conceive, and then she would bear a child dead at birth. Or she would become barren for the rest of her life. That was it. She would either conceive, child be born dead, or she would be barren for the rest of her life. Folks, this is serious, right? I mean, these are serious consequences, right? Now, here's the thing. Go through Scripture. How many times was this ever done in Scripture? Anyone got a guess? Zero. We never have an example of anyone ever doing it in Scripture. We don't know that they didn't, but there's never any example of it ever in Scripture. I got to thinking about that. There are certainly serious consequences for her if this happens. I mean, she's either going to be barren, she's going to have a child born dead. I mean, those are serious consequences. Everybody's going to know it. But what about her husband? What if she's not guilty? What if he takes her before the entire camp, takes her up there, and this happens, and a child is born, the child is alive, and the child is fine? Oh, my goodness, I was wrong. Well, what if she continues to have children and is not barren? Oh, my goodness, I was wrong. And now he's got to suffer the humiliation of falsely accusing his wife. And so we've got to deal with a false accusation. You see, there are serious consequences. Now, please don't miss the point here. God's telling them, I want you to be a holy people. I want you to be a clean people. That's what he's telling them. Don't get caught up in drinking dirt and having babies and not having... It's be holy, be a clean people. That's what God's telling them. But not only did he want them to be a clean people, secondly, we would say he wanted them to be a separate people. And that's chapter 6. And when you go through the first 21 verses there of chapter 6, and he starts talking about Nazarenes. Now understand, I'm going to make sure we'll clear up something here. A Nazarene did not mean that a person was from Nazareth. Okay? When it's talking about a Nazarene here, it doesn't mean that they were just from Nazareth. Okay? It means someone that was set apart. It means someone that was to be dedicated. And that person then was to be wholly, completely dedicated to God. And you go through the list of requirements there, and there are positive requirements and there are negative requirements. They couldn't have anything to do with any fruit of the vine. Now, what that meant, of course, was that they couldn't drink any wine. They couldn't drink grape juice. They couldn't drink vinegar. They couldn't drink fermented drinks. They couldn't eat a grape. They couldn't eat the skin of a grape. They couldn't eat the seed of a grape. I mean, and you understand, we've talked about this in class before, water back then wasn't the purest of sources. But they couldn't have anything from the fruit of the vine whatsoever. Not only that, but they had to grow their hair, not cut their hair at all. The other requirement that was put on them, I thought, was kind of unusual. They couldn't touch a dead person. Well, what's the big deal about that? Who wants to touch some dead body anyway? What if it were your child? What if it were your spouse? What if it were your parent? And they had died and you just want to hold that child one more time. You couldn't touch him. Now it becomes a pretty big dedication to God, doesn't it? Well, you know, we look at the fruit of the vine, you go, okay, I can do that. Oh, okay, you know, growing my hair, I'll let it grow, that's okay. Now I can't touch one of my loved ones, even if they die. You see, God wanted them to be a separate, distinct people, is what God wanted them to be. He wanted to be a clean people, he wanted to be a separate people. And then as you go on reading in chapter 6 there, he wanted them to be a blessed people. Verse 22 through 27, folks, it is a great, great passage. Look at it with me. Verse 22 of chapter 6. God speaking to Moses. Verse 22, he says, "Thus bless the sons of Israel, and here's what you say to them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I will bless them." Folks, what a great prayer to pray for someone. I mean, what a great, great prayer to pray for someone. We need the blessings of God in our life, don't we? I mean, we know that most of the time. I made some notes there in your notes. It says, we need to be cared for by the Lord who touches and watches over us. We need that desperately in our life. We need to have the smile of His face upon us and the riches of His grace upon us. Thirdly, we need for Him to hear us when we call. And then lastly, I put, we need His peace. Folks, when I was thinking about this one concerning His peace, so often what we think of as peace is we think of the absence of storms, the absence of trouble. That's what I want, God, is I don't want those things in my life. I want them to be gone. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the quietness within our heart. That's really what it's talking about. That even when we're having those storms and that trouble, is there is a quietness within our heart. There is a peace within us. Here's what it's saying to God. God, bless me in such a way that the demands of life, that I am adequate to meet those demands of the life. God, that I don't cave in. That I don't do like the world does when the storms come and I just crater and I just cave in. That I don't do those things, God. Help me to enjoy your peace. Next, we would say that God wanted his people to be a generous people, and that's chapter 7. This is the longest chapter in all the Pentateuch. Longest chapter in all the Pentateuch. I mean, you read through chapter 7 and it kind of goes on and on and on. Here's what it's saying. I want you to be a generous people. The gifts that you give, I want them to be expensive. I want them to be costly. I want them to be practical. In other words, don't give what you think you want me to have. You give what I want, is what God is saying. I want it to be costly. I want it to be expensive. I want it to be practical. And you give those gifts to my people. You see, what God expected His people to do was to be generous in their giving for Him. To be very, very generous in their giving to Him. Needless to say, there's a whole lesson there. If we went to Southern Baptist Church, we'd take about 6 weeks to teach that chapter. But you understand what I'm saying. A generous, generous people. Next, a light-producing people. And that's in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. A light-producing people. And here's what it's saying. The high priest was to care for the tabernacle. He was to take care of the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle were these lampstands. And we start reading through these lampstands and we go, who? I mean, you know, what difference does it make? Okay, you understand there aren't any light switches. I mean, you can't just walk into the tabernacle and flip the switch and the light comes on. Someone has to go in there every day and trim that wick. Someone has to go in there twice a day and put oil into there. Morning and evening, remember, because they're going to go in there morning and evening and offer sacrifices. Someone's got to do that every single day, twice a day. You see, without this light, they really couldn't even minister here in this holy place. And so the lampstand was a constant reminder to the priest here that they were called to be a light to the world that was around them. and that they constantly had to work at that every single day, all the time. You see, unless the people obeyed God, unless they did exactly as He said, unless they worshiped Him the way in which He prescribed for them to worship, then Israelite was going to become dim and could even eventually go out. And so, of course, we in the church today, as we look at that, in our individual lampstands that we have before God, you see, if we have a light at home that's not working, in most cases, if we have a light at home that's not working, that's not functioning, we try to get it fixed, in most cases. Sometimes it's years before we try to get it fixed, but we eventually try to get it fixed. They're just running through my mind as I'm saying that. You may try to repair it. You may even try to purchase a new one in its place. But you're going to do something concerning that light to make it do what it's supposed to do. You see, if that light doesn't shine, then what good is the light? I mean, there's no sense in having it, right? And so we look at our lives. If we're not going to shine that light, what good are we? If we're not going to shine that light of our life, what good are we? You see, God wants His people, He wants our light to shine so that the world outside will see us and see that there is a difference. Next, we would say a people of service. And that's in chapter 8, verses 5 through 16. Aaron and his sons were priests. They were the clergy in the camp, if you will. The Levites were those who assisted them within the camp. They cared for the tabernacle. They took the tabernacle down every month. They carried the tabernacle when they marched. They put the tabernacle back up once they camped again. That was what they did. As you walk through these passages here, you'll see that clearly God chose these people for that service, to do that thing. Now think about it. Guess what your job is, bud? You get to take the tabernacle down every time we move. But, oh, by the way, we're going to let you carry it too. And then when we get to the next place we're going to, you got to put it up too. Well, what about my family? I mean, who's going to take down my tent? And who's going to carry it? And who's going to put my... That's what you're doing for God. That's the service that you're providing to God. My mind thinks of it and goes, I bet it wasn't a long line lining up to go, hey, like to be a Levite. Like to be the one doing that. You see, God chose who was going to do that. He equipped them. He consecrated those people to do that service. The priests all came from Aaron's family. They all came, but the Levites, they were allowed to serve. Now understand, they couldn't go and serve on the altar. They couldn't wear the priestly garb. They couldn't enter the sanctuary there. If they did, in fact, later on they tried to, and guess what happens? Zappo. God says, you can't do that. I told you not to do that. Here's what your job is. Take the tabernacle down, carry it, put it back up. Here's what I want you to learn from those things. God says, look, before you can serve others, you've got to serve me. Before you can serve others, you've got to serve me. Look at verse 13 of chapter 8 there. Verse 13. It says, you shall have the Levite stand before Aaron, before his son, so as to present them. Notice what he says, as a wave offering to the Lord. A wave offering was a living sacrifice. Here's what he's saying. I want you to be a living sacrifice. I want you to serve me by serving other people. But notice that these orders came from God. You see, no matter what the task is that God assigns to you, it's important. Sometimes what we have a tendency to do is go, well, your job is important because you're teaching the Sunday school lesson, or your job is important because you're leading music in here, or your job is important because you're in this position. My job is to help with the refreshments. I mean, my job is to... And you go, what do I do? You understand, whatever the job is that God has assigned you, and you go, well, you know, I really want to be this, but really, and Lou was talking about this morning, this is where God has me. Remember what he said? Row the boat, right? Maybe all you can do right now is pray. Do you understand how beneficial it is for leadership, specifically for Tom Pennington, for you to pray for him every single day? Do you understand how much discipline it takes on his part to every week to prepare for Sunday morning and Sunday night, two different messages? Folks, I mean, I know how much time I spend on just one, and I don't spend as much time as he does on one. I can't imagine doing that on two lessons. It's a mind-boggling thing. I mean, my mind just can't conceive it. How you do that every... To pray for Tom Pennington that he would, as one of the... be chained to his desk and do that. Folks, how much beneficial that would be for him and for his service here to the church. You see, no matter what the task is that God has assigned you, no matter what it is that's important to Him, and we should be doing it cheerfully. We should be doing it carefully and with a great heart. Secondly, we would say, as you read through chapter 8 there, you will see that both the priests and the Levites were to protect the sanctuary of God. Both the priests and the Levites were to protect the sanctuary of God. The priests and the Levites, they were the ones camped immediately around the tabernacle. They were the last line of defense. You couldn't get in the tabernacle without coming through them. And so as God's servant, we have to be constantly alert. We have to be constantly ready to confront any of the enemies of God. And we've got to, that's constant, that's an ongoing battle, that's all the time. So here's what we've said so far. What kind of people did God want them to be? A clean people, separated people, a blessed people, a generous people, a light in the dark people, a serving people, and then lastly, the last one here, an obedient people. And that's chapter 9. Verse 15, all the way through chapter 10, verse 10. They're in the wilderness. They need God's guidance. They need God's help. Their goal is the promised land. We want to get to the promised land. Okay, God, it's been a year. We've been out here at Mount Sinai for a year, God. We're ready to go to the promised land. All they've got to do is what? Trust God and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in... They had to trust and obey. That's what they had to do. That was it. Now, please understand that knowing the will of God and doing it are not necessarily the same. And you can testify to that, right? Knowing what God's will is and doing it aren't necessarily the same. Wasn't in their life, not in our life. You see, knowing the God's will and doing it, That's living a fulfilled life. That's living a life that is fruitful. That's living a life that is honoring to God. But so often what happens is we know what God's will is, but we don't do it. You see, they didn't have to wonder what God's will was. I mean, they didn't have to go out in the morning and go, well, I wonder what God's wanting us to do today. What did they have to do? We've said this before. What did they have? A cloud. They had a cloud by day and fire by night. All they had to do was walk out the door and go, where's that cloud? There it is. Okay, we're where God wants us to be. Okay, the cloud's moving. Guess what we got to do? Hey, pack, quick. We got to go. He's moving. Let's go. Let's follow Him. We've got to look at that cloud by day, look at that fire by night, and do what He says to do. Now think about it. I was studying this week, if you were the priest, reckon you would have assigned somebody to do that, to watch that cloud? Look, here's what your job is. Your job is, you watch the cloud every day, okay? Here's what your job is. You watch the fire by night. If it starts moving, come get us, okay? Come tell us that it's moving. We got to go. And so that's your job, is you're watching the cloud every day, and you're sitting there. Watching the cloud. That's all I get to do. I get to watch the cloud. At least the Levites get to take the tabernacle down and put it back up. I get to watch the cloud all day. And now we're back to people of service, the people of service of God gladly. You see, what they had to do was keep their eyes on that cloud and be alert all the time. Because just about the time they got comfortable, what was going to happen? There it goes again. We got to go again. We're comfortable. We like living here. Here's where we are. We're in a good place. God, you got us in a great place. And oh, no, God, where are you going? You see, it's interesting to me, when I was reading through this, I got to thinking, well, wait a minute. It was a cloud of light to the children of Israel. But remember Pharaoh's army? When Pharaoh's army, the cloud came, what happened to them? It was darkness to them. it was a cloud of light to the children of Israel, but they took the same, God took the same cloud that was a cloud of light, fire, they could see, and there's Pharaoh's army coming after them, and he puts a cloud over them, and they go, we can't see. It's darkness now to them. And that's the world. You see, it's a privilege for us to have fellowship with God. It's a privilege for us to walk in His light. And what we've got to do is, when we walk in the light, we walk in the will of God. When we walk in darkness, we're out here walking against the will of God. We're out of God's will. We're apart from His blessings. And we're in danger then of being disciplined by God. And so, of course, we go, well, yeah, but God, I mean, they had a cloud, God. I mean, what do I have, God? I mean, they had a cloud. We don't have that. What do we have? Of course, Romans 8:26, there's in your notes, it says, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. We don't even know how to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We have the Holy Spirit as our guide. We have that cloud. It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but, I mean, they could see that cloud. And we don't have any type of audible voice coming from the Holy Spirit. I mean, don't we need that audible voice? Well, of course, Psalm 119 says, Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is that light. Oh, my goodness. God's word is what speaks to us. It is that guide. It is how He communicates to us. It's that cloud of light by day, that fire by night. That's His word. But, I mean, it's numbers. That's what He's doing, is that word is speaking to us. That word is guiding us. And what happens is, we do a lot like the children of Israel, and we go, you know, God, I'm tired of watching that cloud. And God, I'm kind of tired of looking for that fire. God, I'm just kind of tired of reading Your word. God, I'd rather You speak to me some other way other than that. That's the mind-boggling thing for us. We read the story of the children of Israel and we go, man, how could they have done that? And then it's so mind-boggling to us that we do the exact same thing. Look at chapter 10, verse 11. At the end of the verse there, it says, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of testimony. And then verse 12 goes on to say, and the sons of Israel went out on their journey from the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Do you know how long it's been since chapter 1, verse 1? You know how long it's been in time? When you go back and look at the times and all that, you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, it covers 19 days. 19 days since when we started in verse 1, and it says, okay, it's time for y'all to go. Get ready. These 10 chapters cover 19 days. They got all of this 10 chapter over a period of 19 days. I want you to be a clean people. I want you to be a separated people, a blessed people, a generous people, a light and dark world people, a servant of others people, and obedient people. 19 days. What's today? Date. What's the day? May 20th, right? May 1st. May 1st. May 1st, God says, I want you to be a clean people, separated people, blessed people, generous people, light and dark world people, serving others people, obedient people. 19 days. To me, it really is just kind of, as I said, it's mind-boggling to me. Think about the last 19 days and how you've done. How about being defiled? Remember we said defilement, you could be physically defiled. You could be defiled in your relationship with others. Even your spouse. How have you done in being defiled just in the last 19 days since May 1st? What about the last 19 days of living a separated life? How has your life been different from those next door to you? I'm not talking about that you've gone to church and they would never dream of going to church. How has your life really been different than theirs, though? Other than you went to church and they didn't. How about knowing the blessings of God? Have you seen the blessings of God? Have you, that peace that we talked about as a blessing of God, has that peace been your peace over the last 19 days? What about generous? Have you been generous with your time with others? Have you been generous with your energy, with your talents, with your finances? Have you been generous over the last 19 days at all? Have you been a light to the dark world around you? That neighbor that's next door that doesn't know God, and have you been a light at all to that person? Or you just go, oh, he's at his house, I'm in my house, forget you, I'm over here. Have you been a light at all to the dark world that's around you? Have you served others? Have you actually served others in any way? I mean, we're not you've served your children by fixing the meals and washing the clothes and you're taking care of your husband and you're taking care of your wife. But have you really served others? Not as a sense of duty, but as a way of honoring and glorifying God. Have you been obedient? Over the last 19 days, just the last 19 days, have you been obedient to what God has told us to do in His Word? You know, as I was thinking about it, of course, it's the end of the school year, and I got to think about report cards. What if you got a report card for the last 19 days? And down each one of these, I mean, have you been defiled? A, B, C, D, F. I mean, you got a report card for each one of these. Separated life, blessings of God, being generous, being obedient, separated life. And you got a, we got a grade in each one of those. This is never going to happen. But what if we publicize those grades for everybody to see? Man. I mean, I don't want anybody to see my grade. I don't want anybody to see my grade in these areas over the last 19 days. But God sees them every day. Every single day, God sees that grade that we have in all these areas of our life. Let's go to Him in prayer, and then we'll answer any questions or comments. Gracious Father, we thank You, Father, for the book of Numbers. Father, when we go through a lesson like this, Father, it's so easy to get caught up in the information. And look at it really from a historical level, Father, and get caught up in it. But then, Father, to actually apply it to our life, to look at our life just as the children of Israel, and to see what's required of us, Father, is a very humbling experience. Father, and we confess to You that even over the last 19 days, our grade would not be a very good grade, Father. In some cases, it wouldn't even be a passing grade. Father, we have failed in so many areas of our life. Father, we would pray that over the next 19 days, it would be different. And Father, just as the children of Israel, it's not going to be different if we don't do something about it. Father, it's not going to be different if we don't take steps to make corrections in those areas of our life. Father, help each one of us to examine our own hearts, examine our own life, to see the areas of our life where we need to make corrections in our life. So that 19 days from now, we can have a passing grade. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.